prophet preaches. Amen. We're going to hit Jeremiah chapter 2. I was going to try to cover chapter 2 through chapter 6 this morning, but in a roundabout way, I am going to, and I think we're going to leave it at that, because if I preach all the judgment that Jeremiah was told to preach to Israel, I'll empty the place out over a period of a few weeks. So let me just pray. Father, I thank you for today, this opportunity. I ask that my words would be lined up with your words, Lord God, and that the people in my hearing today, Lord God, would be encouraged, not discouraged, by what they hear this day from out of the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. Father, we thank you that you love us, that really we're going to hear your heart today, Lord God, for any erring person, man or woman, child, teenager, that's called by your name, and also a nation, Lord God, that forgets you and strays and goes whoring, if I could use the word, after other things, as you will bring out in your word today, Lord God. So help me. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You should have seen the looks on your face when I mentioned that word. But at any rate, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem." All that we read in chapter 1 is now coming to a head, and he says, it's time to preach. It's time now to say what I'm telling you to say, Jeremiah. A time to stand up, like we read last week, and say what it is that I want you to say to my people. And remember, he said, whatever I command you. I watched a movie with, I think I mentioned this, McDreamy. I never watched the thing. It was, what's the name of the thing? Come on, somebody knew what I'm talking about. ER, okay. He played Jeremiah, which is, I didn't want to sure, but you get this picture of this kid, young man, who's like, really, Lord? This is what you want me to tell these people? Don't you know they're going to eat me alive? He says, yeah, I know that. That's precisely, I picked you to say it. How the word of the Lord came to him is not stated. I think we wrestle with this, right? I think in our Bible study at home group, you know, do they hear an audible voice? Or is God acting like he does with all of us upon our mind, forming words and phrases that give us insight and confidence that what we're receiving? It's a mystery, isn't it, how those thoughts just form and we get these promptings of the Spirit. However he got it, he got it. And it had to do with his close fellowship with him, make no mistake. You need to be in fellowship with the Lord. You need to have enough quiet in your life that you can hear his voice, because it is a still small voice at times. It's distinguished from all the clamor of the world. It's distinguished from Satan's accusations, his condemnations, all those things. The Lord is merciful and gracious and compassionate, and he comes to us sometimes in the quietness, when we finally have quieted ourselves. So we don't know how he got this word, but we will know, and we do know, that they were divine prophetic oracles for his people. And you have to, this is sort of a point, if you want to, it's a point, I don't know if I put it down on you, but God looks to make his word become flesh in us. He used Jeremiah. I mean, he could have just screamed from the heavens, right? People, repent. Get your act right. But it's not his way to do that. There'll be a day when there'll be the sound of the trumpet and everyone will see him coming. But he uses, part of his saving purposes is for the word to become flesh. Whether that was in the incarnate Christ or whether it's in you and me. So did you get that point? Pretty clear? He uses us to get His will done. The Word becomes flesh, and it becomes expressed through each of us. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the heart of God. Look at what He says in verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. God's first words through Jeremiah to His people come in the metaphor of a marriage. And as you read that, something inside of us said, yeah. And we were enthralled. We still are, dear. With our mates. You remember? I mean, if there would have been long distance, my phone bill would have been enormous. Talking all the time. Trying to, you know, get myself in the right place so I could see her. I mean, you remember that, right? The devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. He remembers the zeal and passion of His people. Listen to the heart of God. He's not some entity without feelings and stuff. Listen to His heart. He remembers when His people were totally devoted to Him. And He liked it that way. He loved it that way. It was good for them and it was great for Him too. And He says, I remember how you were ready to follow me anywhere, right? That's what He says in essence. And follow me through the desert, through a land that was not sown. What is He saying there? His bride would go anywhere with Him. Right? I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. As long as you're there, I'm there. People say, oh, I remember in my generation, you know, we'll just live on love. That's all that matters. We got each other. Many a movie's been made on that premise, right? Who's the guy? Cannibal? No. The guy who took all those elephants across the... What is it?
Hannibal.
Hannibal. I was going to say cannibal. One letter makes a big difference. He remembers how devoted they were to Him, how they persevered in the desert, in a wasteland. Sure, they had some moments, obviously. But He begins this address because there's going to be some 50 chapters of this address. But faith, He begins His address to try to tell them to reignite a spark in them. You know, reignite a spark of devotion. To think about the love that was once there in hopes that they'll take account of their lives and say, yeah, I remember that. And that yearning to recapture that. Just like in Revelation, he says to the church in Ephesus, you lost your first love. And He tells them, do those things that you did at first, and you'll recapture it. Tells them to repent too in Revelation, which is what He's going to say to Israel. You know, you got to pluck up and tear down to destroy and overthrow so I can build something new in you. You need to repent and turn to me and do those things that you used to do when I remember how devoted you were to me. Verse 3, He says, he speaks about His side of this whole marriage relationship with Israel. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Like a husband with a ferocious love and protection for his bride, anybody that touched her, he devoured them. Amen? Amen? Amen. Don't mess with my bride. But this is, you have to get the idea that this is about God's portion. He called out a people that was His portion. The first fruits of what He was going to do through all the earth. He called Israel to be Himself as the first fruits of many people who would come to a relationship with Him. Do you understand that? This was His harvest. This was His first fruit. And Israel was supposed to show the world and point them to Yahweh, just as we're to point Him to Christ, point the world to Christ now. It was the first fruit. Here He said, I'm taking these people out of the world and I'm making them an offering holy to Me so that it will be of the first fruit of many people like you and I. That first fruit came to a fuller harvest of all the saints throughout the century. It's His. We're His. It's about God. It always is about God's glory. It's always about Him. It's not about us. We're to be holy to the Lord, the first fruits of His harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. He's acting like a husband here. I remember your devotion, and I remember, man, no one was going to lay a hand on you as long as you stayed close to Me. Nobody. He protected him. But if something happened. In verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. All you clans of the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What fault, like a jilted husband, He's saying, what fault did your fathers find in Me that they strayed so far from Me? He calls them to think. What fault do you find in God that you would want to stray apart from Him? Following idols, not giving Him time, not thinking He can come through. What fault did you find with Me, He says to Israel? What fault? It's a good question to ask now, isn't it? Because you think to yourself, how can I find fault in God? Right? He's not like a man that He should lie. He's not at the end of His resources to protect me. It's a good question to ask, and it should be read with the intonation of voice that conveys love, compassion, and a certain amount of grief. You can hear them. What fault did you find? It's more for them to think about than Him. Right? It's always more for us, because who can find fault with God? The fault is our ability to not trust Him. Our fault is our inability to not see things through the eyes of faith. Our fault is we don't wait long enough for the blessings to flow. Amen. We get impatient. Amen. But as I get older, I stand in front of a brick wall downstairs during the day, you know. I'm faced with all these things about what am I going to do with my dad? And, you know, I'm looking at that brick wall. I said, man, sometimes these things in my life are like that brick wall. Immovable. But I looked at the brick wall. I said, it's got all these pieces and parts, and the mortar holds it together. I'm starting to learn that even though I don't know something at the time, that He will work it out. Amen? Part of the process to make us like Christ is to walk us through that. Walk us through, Lord God. It's so nice to at least stumble upon that once in a while, to walk through a difficulty maintaining your faith and peace. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Instead of wringing ourselves out emotionally, physically. Where am I at? What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? And then he says, okay, here's what it is. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Wow, that's huge. You could do a whole sermon on that, right? They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. Now, I have to say something about that because we have infinite worth with Christ. We know that with God. But when you start to deviate from the Creator's intent and made in His image and start to deny that He exists, you become worthless. Not worthless, that you have no worth at all, but you become worthless because of your perspective of yourself. Tracing our lineage from some swamp creature with no design, no rhyme or reason, you become less. And our egos and pride will not stand for that. So they go about in the world to try to create value in all the wrong places. It's an old country song about that, right? Looking for love in all the wrong places. We become men and women, random, unintended evolution of animals. That's what they're telling these kids in the school. You're swamp muck. You don't have a creator. And what happens is people become empty like the idols and things they worship. Do you know that? The thing that you worship, you become like. And those are empty things. You know, he's always saying, Jeremiah is saying in verse 27, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They turn their backs to me and not their faces. Now look at this. Every time you mention idol, you have to sort of qualify that, because you say, well, what does this mean to me today? I don't have any idols in my backyard. Yeah, but you might have a couple in your garage. Right? Dan, that's nothing intended towards you. I could see him start thinking, oh, now he's going to start on me now. But foundationally, an idol is anything you put your trust in or anyone before your devotion and trust to God. Isn't that what he said? I remember when you were devoted to me. So you have to ask yourself, what do I devote my life to? Right? What are you passionate about? Are you passionate about God? I mean, first commandment stuff, over and over. Love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, and mind. That's foundational. When that's out of balance, you are out of balance. It's not about trying to be perfect. It's about a mindset of that's what your first priority. In among our stumblings and failings and sin. Humanity's our infinite worth can only be seen in the backdrop of a creator God who made us in his image. Anything less than that is we become worthless. Romans 1:25, I mean, it's the same way in our day. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. I mean, man is fantastically endowed and inclined to create things. I mean, look at the computer. Little chip. I remember when on 27th and Payne, the first computer came into this area. We were rebuilding it. And the computer room was about 12 by 16, two stories high. Big reels of, you know, tape and little wire. We had to build it up, or the whole place on up above, so we could run the wires to each stage. Probably had the capacity of what we have in here now. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But when we say there's no God, we become worthless. And look what he says in verse 6. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren waste wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. They never stopped to ask. You know, that's easy, isn't it? To get routine, even in churches, right? I mean, there's churches that are growing and God's not really in it. They have a formula. I mean, you can do something day after day and not have the Spirit of God's witness in you, right? Am I right? I think so. Becomes just root. Rote. We just do it. Doesn't matter if God's in it or not. They never asked. If they would have thought about this, they probably would have become thankful, right? But they never bothered to ask. They were off and running, following all kinds of things. So you have to ask, well, why didn't they ask that question? Okay? Stop a minute. Why wouldn't the people not stop and ask that? I don't have all the answers to that, but I want to postulate one thing that could have been the problem. They didn't want to be reminded that God rescued them. We say, well, yeah, we want to remember that. But maybe they didn't want to be reminded. Lest they become beholden to God themselves. It was probably not a matter of a poor memory, but of pride. Not a poor memory, but probably of pride. And I read this quote this week from Derek Kinder. And it's just so good. I should have wrote it on your bulletin someplace. Ingratitude. Because that's basically what they're into now. Now they're not even grateful for what happened in their past. Ingratitude is the egoist's defense against embarrassing self-knowledge. For to have needed a benefactor, or worse yet, a rescuer, is something best forgotten. Let me tell you that in my language. If I'm thankful to someone else, I have to admit that I'm not altogether, I'm beholden to them in some area. And that goes against my pride. Ingratitude is the egoist's defense against embarrassing self-knowledge. Because then you have to humble yourself and say, I don't have it all together. I'm thankful that you stepped in. I was headed for disaster. I don't know about you, but personally, I still have an ego at times. Talk to my wife. Don't talk to her too long. But I think this is true about us all. And our society is so geared to have it all together, you know, to put out a big front. It feeds that bad part of us. So at first, these people of Israel, it says in Psalm 106, then they believed his praises, promises, and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. Let's go on. It's getting late again. But you know, he holds a certain class of people responsible for the nation. And bear with me 10 more minutes, okay? Because this is the crux of the sermon today. He holds four classes of leaders. He says in verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. Again, it's about him. This is my land. You're my inheritance. I'm only giving it to you to show the rest of the world how great of a God I am and I can take care of my people. But in verse 8, he says, the priest did not ask, where's the Lord? He goes after the priest. He somehow says, you should have discerned inwardly that in amongst your daily rituals that Israel was doing, that something was missing, that God was not in it. I mean, he tells Jeremiah later on, don't even pray for these people. He says that. Because they had gotten so far away from him. He says, you know, why didn't you ask, where's the Lord? They just went right on. This is something too, isn't it, for us? It touches on what I said earlier. We just get in a routine. And it can happen. Amen? I mean, you can have sin in your life from day to day and continue to quench that Holy Spirit, and it gets weaker and weaker. And you say, well, I'll just crank up my serving at the church. I'll just crank up even my Bible reading. Anything to alleviate the fact that I know something's missing in my life, instead of asking, where is the Lord at? What is happening here, Lord? Why don't I sense your presence? Well, if you know anything about it, it was called syncretism. These priests were grabbing other gods and sort of incorporating it in their everyday rituals. It says in chapter 6, 10, verse 10, it says, the word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Speaking of the people in general. If you're a man pleaser, after a while, or if you don't really know what, you know, have a relationship with Christ, you start to please those that you're over, these priests. They realize the word was offensive to them. And what happens in our world today when the word of God becomes offensive to God's people? They pick someone else to tell them what they want to hear. Right? Unfortunately, they pick preachers and prophets who will teach them something else. Jeremiah says about the state of Israel at that time in chapter 6, he says, from the least to the greatest, speaking of those over Israel, are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it was not serious. In other words, they put a band-aid on an arm that's half severed off, when it really needs stitches and a cast. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they? Because that's what they want, right? Peace. They want someone to affirm that everything's okay. Instead of saying, no, everything's not okay. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. That's why you don't have peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they are no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. In other words, they do it brazenly. Jeremiah 5:30, he says this about, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and guess what? My people love it that way. Get the idea? My people love it that way. I don't want to start messing with TV preachers. and some of these preachers that are out there today. But they tell them what the people want to hear, and the people love it. They love it. Can't get enough of it. Tell me I'm going to be prosperous. Tell me I can be rich. Tell me I'm one of King's kids and ain't nothing going to happen to me. No way. My life's going to be a bed of roses. Look, he does love us. But if he never brought anything into our life, we'd never be transformed into Christ-likeness. He says about the scholars, those that deal with the law, he says, they don't even know me. They don't know me. Look it. Know is a word that indicates a personal, intimate knowledge. And scholars were the ones in the land who were responsible for teaching God's laws and judgments. But he's castigating them, say, here you are trying to teach people, you don't even know me yourself. You don't know the law. Look at, if there was ever a time in history, I see that parallel in our society now. We have tons of people in the pulpit. I say this, Lord, with humility, and don't ever let it happen to me, that have become politically correct. Right? The ministry is flooded with men and women who do not know the Lord. Can I get an amen? Amen. I mean, people who look at it as a career. People who look at it as a way to be nice to other people and feel good about themselves. They don't know the Lord. And consequently, that's why we see the church is going downhill, right? I mean, it's like this vortex of flushing things down the toilet sometimes. I mean, look at, you know, gay churches? Oh, really? You really want to put a gay person in the pulpit as the leader over a congregation and your children? Really? I mean, that's just ridiculous to me. And it's bringing judgment on our nation. Just like Jeremiah said. You got priests, not in any particular priests, meaning those pastoral role or something like that, but you got scholars. I mean, you know, scholars. They sit around and deconstruct and take apart the scriptures and say, well, no, none of these miracles could have happened. And no, it doesn't mean that. And I mean, they start to rip out pages of their Bible. They hardly have anything left. But just be loving and try to help people. That's what's left of their Bibles. I know that's a gross misinterpretation of everybody, but you can look around in our community and say, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? It says he also talks about it's the rulers. Oh, I'm almost there. He's talking about the rulers. He says, the leaders rebelled against me. Leaders, shepherds, okay? And he means by that not just in the church, but in the nation of Israel, there were political and civil leaders, including the king, who were transgressing the law. He says they rebelled against me. And ironically, the ones that were supposed to lead the nation were in rebellion against the one who set up the nation. This is where we get to America. But really, it's worldwide. The leaders were ignoring the rules, God's law, and they were ignoring him on top of it. I mean, we have a president who claims to be a Christian, and yet it lives in full rebellion against the Word of God in many areas. I said it. You know it. You know it. Last week I read, speaking of leadership, and anybody who's rich and famous and leads huge companies in our nation is someone that other people look up to. Apple CEO Tim Cook, did you read this about a week ago? Steve Jobs died and this new man took over. He came out and said, I'm proud to be gay. But that's not the worst part of it. I consider being gay among the greatest gifts God has given me. This is the stuff that's being spewed forth in our nation. Really, God? I said to my wife, I said, if he would just come out and talk about God, they'd crucify him. But because he names God in the same sentence as his homosexuality, everybody goes, oh, wow. And what's bad about that is Apple's business impact in our nation is huge. Right? I mean, Apple, they got a huge share of the market and the stocks and everything. And they have such a cultural impact, especially with young people. iPhones, iPads, all this stuff. For a company like Apple and his CEO to say that sends a message to our culture that if you want to get ahead in church, in this world, want to get ahead in this world, then you have to embrace this diversity. And there, it's falling all over this nation, right? Teaching a whole generation that this isn't sin anymore. And that's not the only sin. Because I know people, it's a very prominent one. I can't turn on my computer without hearing somebody. You can't turn on your TV without it. Some judge overturning laws of the people. Look, I just keep thinking, better to have a millstone around your neck than to lead little ones astray in our country. He instantly becomes a role model for gay youth, gay people, for companies to be embracing all these type of things. And lastly, he says, I got something against the prophets of this world too. Prophets in Israel. What does he say about them? He says, the prophets prophesy by Baal following worthless idols. In other words, there was such syncretism that they no longer, they gathered a little bit from here, a little bit from there. They became very broad-minded in their approach. And they gathered things from all kinds of false religions, and this will bring in, and this will bring in. And pretty soon, the words that are coming out of their mouth are actually inspired by demonic influences. And instead of being part of the solution, they become part of the problem. And we're all susceptible to this. Are you guys still with me, or do you want to just go home? And here's what God says to them. He says, look, I'm going to bring a charge against you, Israel. And I know I've muddied the thing between Israel as a nation and our nation, but I think there's parallels. Therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. He says, cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. And then he hits the punchline. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet there are no gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And he says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. In other words, he says, go to the east as far as you can go. Go to the west as far as you can go. And has a nation ever changed its gods? We have started to change our God in America. We had a president that says we're no longer a Christian nation. We're a Muslim nation. We're a Hindu nation. We're a Sai Baba nation. God takes offense at that. He says, you're exchanging the glory that I gave you for worthless idols, and you're becoming worthless. And the only way I'm going to be able to turn your head around is I'm going to bring judgment on this nation, speaking of Israel now, and when you're down and out, and you're going to turn to me. Because you're going to realize that all those worthless idols cannot help you at all. They can't speak. They're deaf. They're dumb. You made them with your own hands. You put your trust in that which could not satisfy. And that's what he says in verse 13. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And instead they dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now listen, this is a people who lived in desert region. Nobody in their right mind would look at a spring of bubbling fresh water and decide they don't need that, and they'd start to dig the cistern and cover it with mud and collect rainwater in it. It's ludicrous. He's saying this is ludicrous. Wake up, my bride. You can't do that. You can, but you won't find... You won't find satisfaction there. Why would you exchange the fountains of living water for water that's half stagnant, muddy in some cistern? Trying to really get their attention, isn't he? Really. He says in 14, is Israel a slave? A slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? In other words, I didn't mean my people to become slaves, right? He delivered them from Egypt. He was going to take care of them. But it's because they made alliances with other countries instead of with him, they fell prey to being slaves. Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. In other words, you become a disgrace. Have you not brought this on yourselves? He finally says to him. This is a law, a basic principle that God has put in the scriptures. God punishes us. He punishes all people by allowing our sins to bring about pain and discipline to our lives. See, we don't think that way anymore, right? We want to run to their side and pray that, you know, everything would become great and wonderful. But the pain and discipline you may be feeling in your life is because you're straying far from God. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1. Is the wrath of God on this nation? Yes, the wrath of God is on this nation, because it's the wrath of God to give people over to their sins, to work that which is unseemly. Men with men and women with women. People will be abusers. They'll hate their parents. All this sin just entangles them. And that's the punishment in and of itself. Now that may not seem like the greatest judgment. But do you remember when you were trapped in those type of things? How you felt? No, God took us out of it. God punishes us by allowing our sins to bring about pain and discipline to our lives. That's what he says in 17. Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why do you go to Egypt to drink water from that river in Egypt? Shihor. And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness, in verse 19, he says, will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it's been for you. What is he saying? Think about your life. Think about how bitter life has been. Think about how you've suffered because you decided to choose your own mind about things. I mean, that's really what the world said. I don't want that. I got my own mind. I got my own thoughts about this. Consider how bitter it's been. When you look back on your sin, when you forsake, verse 19, the end, the Lord your God, and have no awe of me, declares the Lord. We're in for some worse times. Closing in verse 25, I mean, in verse, the rest of it, he compares Israel to a stubborn animal. He compares them to a wild vine. He compares them that somebody tries to wash the filth off their life and the most pungent of soap can't get rid of it. He talks about them as an animal in the desert. But then he says in verse 25, this is what they say. He says, please, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. Don't wait till you come to some disaster in your life. But listen to what they said. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. Like an addict, a confirmed alcoholic or compulsive gambler. He says, look, I can't break this habit. It's no use. There's no more use. There's no more hope for me. I'm addicted to this stuff. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. It's like a reprobate almost, right? Stop that phone. But the good news is, and I want to finish with this, is Jesus Christ specializes in hopeless cases. Amen? I mean, I don't know if you were convicted today. I don't know if you're thinking maybe there's another guy that really could use this sermon. But whatever it is, he breaks that power of that sin. The new covenant. You don't have to say it's no use. I love those foreign gods. I must go after them. Whatever it is in your life, you don't have to do that. He's broken the power of sin. Canceled it. But I wonder about our nation. What we're headed for. I want to read two quotes. Abraham Lincoln, it was National Fast Day in 1863, said this: nations, like individuals, are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. This is Abe. It's not that long ago. Thomas Jefferson wrote these words and notes on the state of Virginia, an address he had over two centuries ago. He says, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. That's a sobering thought. But it's a great time for us if we stay strong. It's a great time for us. We are going to shine so different than the culture around us. I mean, we're going to get persecuted, but it's going to be a great time for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Kingdom of God. Because there's not going to be no wishy-washiness anymore. It's going to become more black and white, right? You're either for me or you're against me. It's a great time in history. Great time. Let's stand. Close.